Today's scripture reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. And you will find it on page 171 in your pew Bibles. That's Deuteronomy, chapter 9, 1 to 22. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you have aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so rousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took the sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burnt it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Tabrera and Masaha and at Kibroth and Hatava. Here ends the reading. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this Sunday morning. Thank you for bringing us here under this one roof, Lord, to worship and to glorify your name, Lord. We commit Jeff into your hands, Lord. We commit the words that he has to say into your hands, Lord. May they be from you, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you still our hearts, still our minds, and help us to listen to your small voice, Lord. Help us quieten our hearts and quieten our minds, Father. We pray, Lord, that we are able, that the word is able to take seed in our hearts, Lord, and germinate and take root, Father. Yes. We pray, Lord, for this time that we may have a meaningful worship, Lord, and that we may gain meaning from your word. Yes. We come at this time into your hands. In Jesus' most precious name I ask.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. Good to see you all on this balmy Sunday morning. Not so balmy yesterday. The snow was pouring down all day at our home. I'm glad it didn't stay around. Well, we're in a part of Scripture that on the whole we prefer to avoid in our day and age. Because passages that seem to talk about the wrath of God and the destruction of people seem so medieval and primitive to us. And having to face them is a real challenge to our worldview and our faith. And it's important that as we come to this Sunday, in the week that we've celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which was all about returning the church to Scripture. And also on the 1st of November was All Saints Day, a day when we remember how many people have been killed because they stood firm for the Word of God and for the truth about Christ and would not deny it. And because of All Saints Day and this idea that we have that God is involved in our world, we can also see, and we see it in this passage, how a single person acting righteously can have an influence that changes the world. Now this story, uncomfortable as it is, must not be avoided. Because if we do so, we distort our understanding of God and of grace. And we very quickly give in to the temptation to make God in our own image, according to our preferences, rather than embracing who he really is. Now, it's interesting and worthwhile to take a moment to realize for the most of human history, the thing that people struggled most to deal with was not the anger of God, but his grace to sinners. Everyone in past ages seems to have understood, yes, we are sinners and God is righteous and right to be angry with us. And they could not understand the grace that he shows. And it was that that offended the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so much about Jesus. Why was he hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? So I want to say at the start that today's passage is, in fact, all about grace. It is all about God's compassion and his faithfulness and his righteousness. And to understand that, we're going to have to dig a little deeper and lay aside our shallow reading of Scripture and our ill-considered notions about goodness and righteousness and what counts in this world. And so as we look at this passage about righteousness and wickedness, we're going to look at first whose character matters. We're going to have to deal with the issue of righteous anger. And then to get a little bit under the story, we're going to look at the issue of human beings as made in the image of God and what that means and how this passage speaks into that, in fact. So let's talk about whose character matters. Israel is commanded to go into the promised land and to drive out and destroy all the nations of Canaan, which, for those who don't know, is roughly modern-day Israel. And God is going to be with them. And in fact, it says because of his power, they are going to be able to defeat nations that are bigger and stronger than they are. And then Israel, we are told, is going to be able to settle in this fertile, cultivated land full of roads and towns and wells and olive groves and everything else that makes it a good place to be. And once they are well settled, and they come to that place of having to rationalize and explain how it's worked out so well that they are prospering and blessed in this land, well, there are two possible false narratives that they can tell themselves, two wrong stories that they can use to explain their current situation once all is settled. First, they could say, "We did this. We are smarter, more powerful, more competent than everyone else." And they can gloat at their own ability and their excellence as military conquerors, as people who are engineers and farmers and so on. And they could say, "Wow, we are specially amazing people." And Josh and Harmon in the sermons last week looked at that. And Deuteronomy 8 is very clear that when they get into that era, they should remember that God gave them the land. And in fact, God even gave them the abilities that they have to cultivate it and to prosper in it. So one wrong narrative say, "Hey, it's because we're such smart with it people." Alternatively, they could acknowledge, "Wow, this is a gift of God and he's so good to us." And then they can draw this obvious corollary to it and say, "It must be because we're so righteous and pleasing in his sight. We are much better and more righteous and more lovable and more faithful and more devout and more obedient than any other nation that's ever been there. And that's why God loves us and blesses us." Both those explanations focus on who they are. And both are fundamentally wrong. Because as regards the first one, they should remember that all their abilities and the prosperity that they're enjoying, and in fact, if we look at Scripture as a whole, their very existence is because of God's gift to them and because of God's grace. Every breath we breathe is God's grace to us. And we talked about that last week. And in fact, as regards the second one, pretty much the whole of this chapter is to tell them that they should know very clearly that they are a rebellious, stubborn, sinful people who constantly provoke the Lord to wrath. The whole of the chapter from verse 6 to verse 29 lists and recounts their sinfulness and all the instances of how they had disobeyed God from the very beginning, which Moses summarizes in verse 24 that we did not read to say, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." So both their narratives about themselves are wrong. So if they're not smarter and better, or if they're not more righteous than the other nations, why is God helping and blessing them? Well, God explains it very simply in verse 5. "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but one, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm, secondly, the word that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So it is not because of their abilities or because of their righteousness or uprightness. It is because of the wickedness of the nations and because God's faithfulness to the covenant promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in this story, Israel is being used by God to bring judgment on the nations in Canaan because they are incredibly evil. So that is not in itself surprising or shocking. And we spoke 2 weeks ago about the depths of the depravity that they went to. They were truly evil and cruel. And God acted in judgment on them because sin is not trivial. It is horrible, and it is destructive to the very core of our being. Now, God would use other nations to bring judgment on Israel later when they pursue evil and refuse to repent. Now, we have to keep in mind as we in this story that in the bigger story of what the Bible's telling us, Israel is also used as God's instrument for salvation. Through them comes salvation for the whole world. So on the one hand, it's not because they're righteous, but because the nations are evil and God is judging them. And God's judgment carries on to other nations that are evil, including Israel. The other reason God supports and blesses Israel is because of his covenant faithfulness to his promise. In his grace, and because he has an even greater plan of salvation in the works, God bears with Israel's constant rebellion, stubbornness, sin, and provocation. They are not righteous, but God is faithful and compassionate. As he said to Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Because what mattered in the story for Israel is not who they were, but who God is. Because of his character as holy and righteousness, he judges rebellion and sin. But because of his mercy, grace, love, and faithfulness, he is very slow to anger. And he is already working out a plan of rescue and salvation for all of us, in spite of the fact that we are sinners. You see, God's character and not ours is what matters in how he deals with human beings. Having said that, let us deal with the issue of righteous anger. Now, I mentioned at the start that we live in this really unusual moment in history, because although most people of most generations accepted that God's wrath was a righteous thing, they struggled to grasp his grace to sinners. But we live at a time, especially here in the West, when even a mention of God's wrath or his righteous anger evokes in us almost a visceral response of indignation and outrage. How dare God be angry at us just because we're sinners? Because he should just love us and bless us and forgive us no matter what we do. And here in the West especially, many consider that God's grace is not just an amazing expression of love. It is, in fact, a basic human right. But actually, when we think that way, we're fundamentally dishonest and one-sided. Because I can say this. On Tuesday, when a man drove his truck into pedestrians in Lower Manhattan, killing 8 people and injuring 15, we were rightly appalled. We want justice. On Wednesday, when a suspected Taliban terrorist killed 15 people in a bomb attack in Afghanistan, we were outraged, if we knew about it. Western media doesn't always tell us these things. When on Thursday, a suicide bomber killed 9 people in Aleppo in Syria, Again, we demand justice. This is wrong. Those innocent people. All these kinds of evil deeds. We want justice for them. And we know this. Because when a neo-Nazi drove into a crowd in Charlottesville just not so long ago, we were pretty upset when someone suggested that there were good people on both sides, as Donald Trump discovered. Because it matters to us when it touches us that evil and sin is acknowledged and punished. So righteous anger, in fact, has a very definite place in the functioning of our world. And the story of many of the saints is just such an example. 500 years ago, and in the years leading up to the Reformation, many Christians were martyred because they stood on the Word of God. And today, in the 20th century, and now into the 21st, Christians are martyred in greater numbers than ever before around the world. And I can tell you, I think we're already seeing, and we will see in even more stark detail in coming years, how quickly this society will turn against us as we stand for the Word of God in the West. Because the mistreatment of the righteous is a valid reason for righteous anger. And ignoring or explaining it away offends our sense of justice. And it is heartless and unfeeling just to sweep it under the carpet. We are made to demand justice in response to evil. Therefore, a righteous God who gave us the sense of right and wrong must and should respond to evil and sin in righteous anger. And we just mentioned that he gets to define what sin is, because he, in his omniscience, knows what is truly destructive and wars against our flourishing as human beings. Now, of course, that's half the story, because there's an interesting twist as we read it. And that is that it seems that Moses has to act as the guy who cools God down. Hey, just hold on, calm down. He seems to act as the intermediary, pleading and reasoning with God, who then sort of changes his mind. Oh, okay, fine. Now, there's no doubt there's a lot that could be said, and this is a difficult passage. And we want to fit it into our knowledge of God and our understanding, especially because we have to get to that place as God's people of understanding the whole of Scripture and the place of things like righteous anger. And I want to say there's lots of comments that go on and many schools of thought on this. There are two points that I have found helpful in trying to understand a passage like this. The first is a narrative one. And that is fitting the story together. Because in the story, there has to be a place of raging against sin in the context. Because if the storyline sort of went along like this, God was really angry at what they'd done, but said, oh, well, I'll just forgive them, then we would not have a sense that his anger was serious. To us in our human ears, it's, oh, well, lucky for that. And I can tell you, that's how we've got to where we have with our understanding of righteous anger, is because that's what we do. About our own sin and about other people's sins that we know, we say, oh, well, don't matter. It's fine. I mean, we're pretty upset when it's a big deal and someone really wrongs us. But we have this kind of, oh, well, doesn't really matter attitude. But it does. And it offends us if someone says that. And so the story at a narrative level requires kind of a good cop, bad cop scenario for the story to work. God has to rage at the sin. But Moses then has to act as a type for Jesus. He has to act as the type, meaning that he's a precursor and an example of what Jesus would do in a greater way. So he becomes, in the story, the intermediary and the intercessor. He has to be the good cop so that God can reveal the gravity of sin by, in a sense, being the bad cop. And so that is how the story retains its integrity. Because otherwise you get the scenario of, oh, well, they sinned really badly, but what the heck, I'll just forgive them. And that makes us think that sin doesn't matter, when it does. So that's first. Second is to take seriously the relational and interactive dynamic between Moses and God. And I mean there between Moses as a human being and God. Because what we see is that we as human beings have a real place of engagement with God in the story that is working out on earth. Now we have to be careful because the Bible is very clear that God does not change his mind. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Of course, the answer being yes, he will fulfill it, and he will do it. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So in the story, what is happening? How does Moses get to play good cop and make it look like God changes his mind? Well, it's really interesting that Moses is interacting with God and manages to turn God's wrath away by, it says, reminding him of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and by reminding him of his greater plan of redemption. And what I'm saying there, because remind obviously is a crazy thing, God hasn't forgotten, that Moses is engaging with God according to what God has already revealed about his will. So he's not coming contrary to the will of God, but coming into God in a context of a situation where God has got to act in anger because that's appropriate for the gravity of the sin, to say, hey, remember your covenant. And because of that, he is able to bring God to a new place that is part of God's will already, as revealed. Because what, as it turns out, in fact, and this is really important, that there is more than one way for the conflicting interests of a sinful Israel and God's covenant to Abraham to be fulfilled. Verse 14. God says, this is talking about Mount Sinai and what happened, and then he's explaining what God said, and God said, let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make a nation stronger, make you a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So in fact, God, if he had destroyed Israel, could have raised up a descendant, a new nation of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Moses, who was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, Moses, in a way that prefigures Christ, offers himself up instead of the nation of sinners. Exodus 32:32. Moses now, this is obviously what happens when Moses is pleading with God. He says, but now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. Take me as a propitiation for their sin. And here's what matters about this for us, is that the behavior of righteous followers of Christ is an ongoing testimony to our world of the character and nature and existence of God. And when Moses acted like that, he was doing what we should be doing every day in our prayers and intercessions. Reminding God, not that he's forgotten, but reminding him and calling to the fore those things of his character that we have had revealed to us in Christ. Because what happens here is that having expressed his righteous anger against the sins of the nation, God relents according to his already revealed will, which is expressed back to him by Moses. So in this change of heart, God is not changing his mind as a fickle or unreasonable person. He is engaging with Moses in a real and meaningful way. And that is why it matters that we engage with God in real and meaningful ways in our time and for our people. Because Moses is part of how God is working out his will in the world. And it's because of this that I want to talk to a bit more deeply about this issue of the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us that we were made in the image of God. And in this story that we're part of, in the Exodus story, God uses Israel as the instrument of judgment on the sin and evil of the nations in Canaan. And in fact, as the history of Israel unfolds, we see that God does that very type of thing on a number of occasions. He uses the Assyrians to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. He uses the Babylonians to bring judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah in 589 BC. And he uses the Persians to bring judgment on the Babylonians in 539 BC, so that the king Cyrus, king of the Persians, sends a remnant back to Jerusalem, which we read in Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, God works in that way at the macro level of nations and so on, but God also works through human beings. He works at the level of the individual, so that we see that Rahab is God's instrument to keep the spies safe when they travel into the land before they attack Jericho. We see Samuel as God's gift to Hannah, who there, out of her faithfulness and her love for God, dedicates Samuel to the Lord, and he becomes one of the great prophets and judges of Israel. And we see God using someone like Nathan the prophet to speak to David after his sin with Bathsheba. The whole story of the Bible is how God works with and through human beings to fulfill his purpose on earth. And the same is true when we look at the history of the church. To spread his story of salvation, Jesus commissions and sends out 12 men who transform the Roman Empire and conquer the world for Christ. And in the course of these story, the whole story, many faithful people suffer and die. But God's purposes move forward all the time. Now he's saying, well, what does this have to do with being made in the image of God? It is this. We are God's co-regents. We are the co-rulers of earth. The earth, in fact, is our domain. And we can choose to rule and function wisely and righteously, or harshly and selfishly. It is, in fact, our God-given mandate as his image bearers. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. We are given the right and the responsibility to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. In that sense, earth is our space, and we rule it as God's image bearers. We rule it on behalf of the Creator who made it. And we can do that well or badly. But because we are God's image bearers, that is our choice. This is a huge issue. And this is why God uses people and nations and groups throughout the story in which we live, right up to the present day, to do his work on earth. And at every point along the way, people and his people can choose how they will behave. And God upholds those choices. And that is why Moses and everyone subsequent to him and all the saints through the ages of history of the church have such a pivotal role in the story of what God is doing. And that is why faithful saints, us, are still so significant in the world today. How will we choose to function in the world God has given us to rule? So let's talk about living it. Being God's agents in the world. We looked first this morning at the character of God and noted that although Israel was sinful and rebellious, God remained faithful to them because of his promise. And each of us should take comfort in the fact that our walk with God is based not on who we are and how well we do, but on who God is and his overwhelming grace, mercy, and love. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, even though we were sinners, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our whole existence is built upon the grace and goodness of God. Not just as human beings, but especially as those redeemed by Christ. Secondly, we looked at God's righteous anger. And we had to consider how our sense of justice is offended when something really bad happens to us. And how much we demand justice when we have been wronged. So that we realize that righteous anger has to have a place in a sinful world. And therefore, it is a fundamental part of God's goodness and his holiness. Because breezily writing off evil would offend us deeply. And thirdly, we looked at the incredible significance of being made in the image of God. We are his co-regents on earth. This is the place that he has given into our hands. This is our dominion. And we are supposed to be ruling it in joyful submission to him. So that because his will is active in the world, the whole earth flourishes. Now, as people living in a sinful world, choosing rebellion against God, we, as God's people, live to see it redeemed and restored. And we have become, in our time, the instruments of God's grace to this generation. Mitigating the forces of evil in our world and bringing the message of Christ and salvation to all people. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you know how our mentalities and our mindsets, formed by the society in which we live, formed also by the sinfulness in our own hearts, makes it difficult for us to understand who you are, makes it hard for us to embrace all that you are doing in the world. And yet, Lord, in our hearts, we hunger after you. We were created to be in fellowship with you. We were created to be like you as your image bearers. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us adjust our minds. Help us bring our imaginations captive to Christ so that we can hold on to even tough passages and see your goodness and grace in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.